So verses 17 to 21 then, we read the context. We'll zero in from verses 17 to 21. A little background then on the letter of 1 Peter. It's always beneficial to have a little historical background and context. This is from Carson and Moo in his Introduction to the New Testament. It's a fine introduction. In his first letter, written in A.D. 62 or 63, or 62-63, Peter writes to Christians in Asia Minor who were suffering for their faith. He comforts them with reminders of the solid hope for salvation they enjoy because of Christ's death and resurrection, and challenges them to maintain the highest standards of holy living as a witness to their persecutors. Unlike Paul, who often develops a theological point before applying it, Peter mixes imperative and indicative almost from the beginning of the letter. When we read Paul's letters, for example, Romans or Corinthians, or any of his writings, Ephesians, he usually packs all the theology at the beginning of the book. And then almost halfway, he switches and he starts applying, based on all that teaching, how we then should live because of all this theology that he has already taught us. Now, Peter, on the other hand, he mixes. He goes, he teaches some theology, and he applies to it. He teaches some truths, and he applies to it. This is what Carson is saying, imperative and indicatives. So he has commands for us. He indicates us. He ascertains certain truths. And then he says, now that you know this, this is what you ought to do. So Peter mixes it that way. Indeed, apart from the Thanksgiving section in chapter 1, verses 3 to 9, and the stone passage in chapter 2, verses 4 to 10, every paragraph of 1 Peter opens with a command, with theology brought in along the way to ground the command. So he gives us that command, and he tells us why we must do it. What is the basis of that command he just told us? In terms of the audience and destination, Peter's focus on the Jewish mission, when we read that, for example, in Galatians 2:7, and the many Old Testament quotations and allusions in the letter have led some interpreters, particularly in the early church, to think that the audience of the letter is mainly Jewish. But Peter refers to his readers in ways that strongly suggest they were Gentile in background, especially telling our chapter 1, verse 18, the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors. This is one of the verses we'll be looking at today. Or chapter 2, verse 10, once you were not a people. And chapter 4, verse 3, for you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. The first could conceivably describe Jews who lived an empty life apart from the fulfillment of God's promises in Christ, but the language, not my people, points to Gentiles. We read that in Romans 9, for example, or Ephesians 2. As do the sins enumerated in chapter 4, verse 3. Faced with these conflicting data, and recognizing that the area to which 1 Peter is directed had a significant Jewish population, many scholars conclude that the letter is directed to a mixed Jewish-Gentile audience. But the explicit references we have mentioned suggest that, whatever the population of the churches may have been, Peter's intended audience is mainly, if not exclusively, Gentile. So Peter is writing to Gentiles mainly. This is good to know, and it's better to understand either Paul or Peter, are they addressing Jews or are they addressing Gentiles? Not because we make a distinction in terms of two ways to salvation. We don't assert that, of course. It's one people of God. But it helps us in understanding how he brings the Old Testament into play and how he addresses the audience versus, I mean, you come from the tribe of Israel or you're from the Gentiles. As we know at the time, there was a strong division. And of course, the gospel is coming in and breaking that division away. So the usual letter opening in chapter 1, verses 1 to 2, is distinguished by the way Peter's twofold address of his readers introduces the key motives of the letter. These Christians are, on the one hand, God's elect. God has chosen them to be his people, indeed, to represent him and mediate his presence as priest. He develops that in chapter 2, verse 5 and 9 to 10. As such, they are to follow the central demand of God's people from the Old Testament to be holy as I, God, am holy. Chapter 1, verses 15, 16. Embodying the way of life, and this is where we're getting at, the way of life, the word in Greek is anastrophe, a key word in the letter. Peter uses it extensively, as we will see. The cognate verb occurs in chapter 1, verse 17. So this, when he's addressing this proper way of life appropriate for the elect, he's talking about the way of life the elect should have. But on the other hand, so in one hand it's God's elect. He says, you are God's elect. And on the other hand, these Christians are also strangers in the world. Chapter 1, verse 1. You're God's elect, but you're aliens in the world. You're strangers in the world. Precisely because they are chosen by God, and to the extent that they live as God's elect, they incur surprise. Chapter 4, verse 4. And hostility. 4:4, chapter 1, 6, chapter 3, 13 to 17. Hostile. Hostility from the world. From the unbelievers among whom they live. So God's elect is strangers and aliens. Such suffering should not surprise them. Chapter 4, verse 12. For the lot of God's people, following their Savior and example Jesus Christ, is to suffer for the sake of righteousness, and in so doing testify to God's glory and goodness. Chapter 2, 19 to 25, chapter 3, verse 9, 15, 16. In a phrase, Peter calls on his readers to exhibit piety under pressure. Piety under pressure. As a means of glorifying God and of witnessing to a hostile but watchful world. After the letter opening in chapter 1, verse 1 and 2, the body of 1 Peter, chapter 1, verse 3 to chapter 5, 11, falls into three main sections, marked out by Peter's address, Dear Friends or Beloved, in chapter 2, verse 11 and chapter 4, 12. The first section, which where our text is, the first section, chapter 1, verse 3 to chapter 2, verse 10, focuses on the privileges and responsibilities of being God's people. We have privileges and we have responsibilities as God's people. The next major section, chapter 2, verse 11 to chapter 4, verse 11, by the warning that they are also aliens and strangers in the world. Dominating this section is the demand that the readers take this designation seriously by exhibiting a lifestyle different from, yet attractive to, the hostile world in which they live. The third major section begins somewhat abruptly with a final exhortation about the right response to suffering. Chapter 4, verses 12 to 19. Now, what about this word then? When you read, if you read in your Bibles verse 15 on verse 1, go to 1:15. That's a very, very known passage. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. The NIV translate that last word, the Greek word we're talking about, anastrophe, as do. We'll read in other versions how it is. But that word, anastrophe, in the lexicon for the Greek, the definition of that word underneath is conduct, expressed according to certain principles, way of life, conduct, behavior. Another lexicon, to conduct oneself with apparent focus upon overt daily behavior, to live, to conduct oneself, to behave. It's talking about behavior, conduct. Another one says it's moral conduct, a person's conduct, especially its moral character, whether virtuous or debauched. The word appears 13 times in the New Testament. The NIV, in the NIV 1984, this is how the translators choose to do it. They use the word do in English in 1 Peter 1:15. So he's saying at the end, in all you do, it's the same word. So he's talking about in your way of life, in your moral conduct, in your behavior. This is what he's talking about. The NIV translates behavior as behavior in 1 Peter 3:1 and 16. Or way of life, for example, in Galatians 1:13, Ephesians 4:22, Hebrews 13:7. Or by using the word life in 1 Timothy 4:12, James 3:13, and 1 Peter 1:18, which is one of our verses for tonight, 1 Peter 1:18. He's using life. Or live, 1 Peter 2:12, 3:2, 2 Peter 2:7, and 3:11. So out of the 13 times that the word is being used in the New Testament, Peter is using it 8 times out of the 13. He is the one who uses it the most. Paul uses it 3 times out of the 13. James uses it 1 time. And the author of Hebrews uses it 1 time out of the 13. I read 1 Peter 1:15 on the NIV 1984. The ESV translate this verse as follows. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. If you have an ESV, that's what it reads. It's conduct. The NASB, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. Your conduct, your behavior. That's what Peter is trying to tell us there. On to our verses. Let's go to an exposition of the verses then. Verses 17 to 21 form one long sentence in the Greek, which further explains the call to a new life of holiness in light of a fatherly relationship with God. One author considered it to express virtually the whole of what he, the author, has to say, and indeed virtually the whole of the import of the Christian life. The main thought is, leave out the time of your sojourn in reverent fear of God. Because, one, the God you call upon as Father is nevertheless the impartial judge of each one's work, including yours. Two, you have been redeemed by the death of Jesus from your former way of life. And three, your faith and hope are the result of God's eternal plan to raise and glorify Christ. The how then, verse 17. Since you call on a Father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. The how. Peter is telling us the how. Our Father. When we talk about how we can call our Father, since you call on a Father who judges each man's work. So we have the privilege in the New Covenant to call our Lord, our God the Father, our Father. So we can think of the Lord's Prayer, of course, in Matthew 6, 9 to 13. Remember how our Lord taught his disciples and us to pray. Matthew 6, 9 to 13. This is then how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Our Father. For example, as well in the Old Testament, we have Jeremiah 3:19. It reads, I myself said, how gladly would I treat you like my children and give you a pleasant land, the most beautiful inheritance of any nation. I thought you would call me Father and not turn away from following me. That's a beautiful verse. God talking to his people of Israel. The ability and the benefit, the great benefit and blessing that we have to call our God, our Father. It is a great privilege that the Old Covenant didn't have. It's one of the great blessings how our Lord taught us to pray this way, and we can address God as our Father in a close relationship. But now, at the same time, as Peter points out here, so since you call him a father, you're calling him as a father, you claim a close relationship with him. We go in prayer and we call him dear father. Okay, so you're calling him father, Peter's saying, but guess what? You're calling on a father who judges each man's work impartially. He is the impartial judge of all peoples. Genesis 18:25, for example. Far be it from you to do such a thing, to kill the righteous with the wicked, treating the righteous and the wicked alike. Far be it from you. Will not the judge of the earth, of all the earth, do right? He's a righteous judge. Now, when we talk about partiality, the Merriam-Webster dictionary defines partiality as an unfair tendency to treat one person, group, or thing better than another, or a tendency to like something or someone better than another. But our Father is an impartial judge. He doesn't play favorites. Our Father doesn't play any favorites. And that's a great assurance, is it not? He's an impartial judge. 2 Chronicles 19:7. Now let the fear of the Lord be on you. Judge carefully, for with the Lord our God, there is no injustice or partiality or bribery. He is the impartial judge of all the earth. So we're calling him a father. We have a close relationship with him. Peter says, remember, he's also at the same time the judge of all the earth. He's an impartial judge. So what is the consequence then, the second half of that verse? Live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. Live out your time as foreigners here in reverent fear. We have the same concept in the book of Hebrews. When we go to Hebrews 11:13, we read, all these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. And they admitted that they were aliens and strangers on earth. Aliens and strangers. All, when you read chapter 11 in Hebrews, all this massive heritage of the heroes of the faith, they all lived as strangers in the world. They never got comfy and comfortable with the world. They never felt they belonged here. They're strangers. And this is what Peter is telling us. We call him our father. We know he is impartial judge. We know the time of judging is going to come. He's going to rule the whole earth and judge the whole earth impartially. So how are we to live then? We have to live like strangers and aliens in the world. Clowney tells this about this. He says, God's holy people are no longer at home in this world. They're strangers, residing in a land that is not their own. Their citizenship is in heaven. Like Israel in exile, they pray for the peace of the city where they live, but their hearts are in Jerusalem, the heavenly city of God. In spite of their humanness, Christians are extraterrestrials at heart. Or better, they are neo-terrestrials, representatives of the new humanity in Jesus Christ. We represent the new humanity in Christ. Christ, when he came, he inaugurated this new era, the new humanity, the new covenant, the restoration of the created world. He inaugurated it. It's still not consummated, of course. It will be. And as the children of this God that we call our Father, we are co-heirs with Christ, and we represent after him the new humanity. So as we live in the earth, we're aliens, we're strangers, we're extraterrestrials. As Clowney is saying, we're neo-terrestrial. We actually represent what it is to be. So we don't live comfortable in this world. Guru them also add, fear of God, when he talks about fear. So we live as strangers in reverent fear. what do we mean about these fears? Are we to be afraid of our Father that he's going to just jolt us from heaven and zaps us? Well, Grudem says, fear of God is not inconsistent with loving him or knowing that he loves us. If it were, we would have to say that Old Testament believers who feared God could not also have loved him, which is clearly false. Or that God did not love them, which is also clearly false. Rather, fear of displeasing our Father is the observed side of loving him. When we love him, we don't want to displease him. When we love our Savior, we don't want to displease him. We want to do everything to please him. We want to do everything that brings glory to him and not disrepute. When I was talking to a brother during the week, the past days, about our nagging sins that we all have and how we fall into temptation and we wake up, we stand up and we keep on going and we fall again. And says, well, what should I do? How do I remedy this? Well, you cannot approach that through a legalistic view, a.k.a. like a la Roman Catholic, and flagellate yourself and do something to restrain yourself, you know, chain yourself. That might help a little bit, but your brain and your heart are still there. So what you have to do is you concentrate on your Savior, I told him. You look at Christ, look what he did for you on that cross, look at the value, look how much he loves you. Yes, your sin is very serious, and you're hurting him at the same time. You're grieving the Holy Spirit. So out of our love and your changed behavior should come from a willingness to please him because you love him. Because you understand how much he loves you and what he did for you on that cross. So this is your Savior. So you concentrate. You stop thinking about your depressing yourself and sunken in this sin. Look outside of you. Concentrate on your Savior. Look at what he did. Concentrate on the gospel. And that will instantly bring you a changed behavior through the Holy Spirit once you set your eyes in him. So this is what Peter is telling us here. So you live as strangers with reverent fear, not because we're afraid of being sent into hell, as it were, because we are children of God, because of fear of displeasing him or breaking fellowship. Is it not when we sin, our prayers get disrupted? When we see something that we shouldn't, when we say something that we shouldn't say, and we go to prayer, our consciences and our minds are replaying the tape of what we just did and the sin we did. And that brings noise into our talking to God. It just disrupts the whole conversation, isn't it? And you feel grieved because you want to be close to your Savior, to your God, and talk to him without any distractions. So what do? Well, you repent, you amend the relationship, you know he loves you, and the Bible tells us if we confess our sins, he is faithful to forgive us and reestablish. So, and hopefully, and the idea of walking in this pilgrimage is to see that recurring less and less, or many days in between. I told my brother, well, start writing down when you fall into sin, and then you confess and carry on, and hopefully you see a pattern where there are more days in between you falling into your sin. You see a progression. If you don't see that, there might be another problem, and then we can talk about it. But you should see some kind of progression in terms of not falling into the same grievances or even more frequent. But it all has to be born out from the love for your Savior or the willingness and your eagerness to please him. Now, R.C. Sproul has this concept, and he borrowed the phrase, it's a Latin phrase from the early church fathers. He has a phrase that captures, and I'm going to read you something that he explains what does it mean for us to live in reverent fear of God. And the phrase is coram Deo. Coram Deo. It's a Latin phrase, and I'll tell you what it is. So this is R.C. Sproul. Recently, a friend asked me, what's the big idea of the Christian life? He was interested in the overarching ultimate goal of the Christian life. To answer his question, I fell back on the theologian's prerogative and gave him a Latin term. I said, the big idea of the Christian life is coram Deo. Coram Deo captures the essence of the Christian life. This phrase literally refers to something that takes place in the presence of or before the face of God. In the presence of or before the face of God. That's what coram Deo means. To live coram Deo is to live one's entire life in the presence of God, under the authority of God, to the glory of God. That's what Coram Deo means. To live in the presence of God is to understand that whatever we are doing and wherever we are doing it, we are acting under the gaze of God. God is omnipresent. We all know that, but we fearlessly and consistently try to convince ourselves that we do things and are in places where God doesn't see us. But He is omnipresent. There is no place so remote that we can escape His penetrating gaze. To be aware of the presence of God is also to be acutely aware of His sovereignty. The uniform experience of the saints is to recognize that if God is God, then He is indeed sovereign. When Saul was confronted by the refulgent glory of the risen Christ on the road to Damascus, his immediate question was, "Who is it, Lord?" He wasn't sure who was speaking to him, but he knew that whomever it was certainly sovereign over him. He calls him Lord right away. Living under divine sovereignty involves more than a reluctant submission to sheer sovereignty that is motivated out of a fear of punishment. So it's more than living under the fear of punishment. No, no. It involves recognizing that there is no higher goal than offering honor to God. Our lives are to be living sacrifices, oblations offered in a spirit of adoration and gratitude. Living sacrifices. Of course, Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 12. To live all of life coram Deo is to live a life of integrity. It is a life of wholeness that finds its unity and coherency in the majesty of God. A fragmented life is a life of disintegration. It is marked by inconsistency, disharmony, confusion, conflict, contradiction, and chaos. The Christian who compartmentalizes his or her life into two sections of the religious and the non-religious has failed to grasp the big idea. The old words will, the secular and the sacred. Those were the old words that we used to before. The realm of the church and the realm of the world. So if a Christian makes that distinction and he says, okay, today is Sunday, I wear my religious hat, and tomorrow, Monday, I go to work, I'm wearing my secular hat, and I'm two persons, then you're failing to grasp the big idea of what does it mean to live before the face of God. The big idea is that all of life is religious, or none of life is religious, see? So either you're in or you're out. You can't be playing in the two camps. Either you are a child of God or you're not. Like either you're a child of God and you live as a child of God everywhere and every time and every place, or you're not. To divide life between the religious and the non-religious is itself a sacrilege. This means that if a person fulfills his or her vocation as a steelmaker, attorney, or homemaker, coram Deo, before the face of God, then that person is acting every bit as religiously as a soul-winning evangelist who fulfills his vocation. It means that David was a religious when he obeyed God's call to be a shepherd, as he was when he was anointed with the special grace of kingship. It means that Jesus was every bit as religious when he worked in his father's carpenter's shop, as he was in the Garden of Gethsemane. Integrity is found where men and women live their lives in a pattern of consistency. That's a good phrase. Integrity is found where men and women live their lives in a pattern of consistency. It is a pattern that functions the same basic way in church and out of church. You are the same person in church and out of church, or you should be. We should be. It is a life that is open before God. It is a life in which all that is done as to the Lord. It is a life lived by principle, not expediency. By humility before God, not defiance. It is a life lived under the tutelage of conscience that is held captive by the word of God. That's from Martin Luther. He just got there. So coram Deo, before the face of God. That's the big idea. R.C. Sproul finishes. Next to this idea, our other goals and ambitions become mere trifles. So this is the way of life that Peter is telling us. This is how you should live. Verse 17, since you call on a father who judges each man's work impartially, live your life as strangers here in reverent fear. Now, why? Why do we, is that, if we, that's all we had, we didn't have probably the compulsion or the basis or a strong motivation to do it. So verses 18 and 19, Peter tells us the why. Verse 18, for you know, that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life. That's the same word. The empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers. So in verse 15, he's telling us, be holy in all you do, in all your way of life, in all your conduct. That's the same word. And here he's telling us, you were redeemed from the empty way of life you had before. Our way of life now as a Christian is totally different than our way of life before we were redeemed. Peter is telling us here, you were redeemed out from that empty way of life, handed down to you from your forefathers, but you weren't redeemed with gold or silver. You were redeemed, verse 19, with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. The concept of the Exodus from the slavery of Egypt and the exile of Babylon, together with the manumission of a slave, imply a transition from a former way of life to a new state once one has been redeemed. There is this contrast. Peter explicitly states this in chapter 1, verse 18. You have been redeemed out of the useless way of life inherited from your ancestors. Empty, useless way of life. Interestingly, Peter does not connect redemption directly with freedom from sin and guilt, nor does he portray redemption in contrast to the society in which his readers live. Rather, redemption is defined in contrast to the way his readers lived before they came to faith in Christ, a heritage that, though culturally venerated, he describes as useless. Useless, empty, redeemed. He's telling us you were redeemed, of course, and the word ransom is the parallel of redeemed. So when we read, there's the Bible, of course, is full of this concept of redemption in Christ. We have, for example, Isaiah 44:22. I have swept away your offenses like a cloud, your sins like the morning mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Or 1 Corinthians 6:20, you are not your own, you were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. Or Galatians 4:3-5, so also when we were underage, we were in slavery under the elemental spiritual forces of the world. But when the set time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. The concept of redemption is so key in this whole story, in the salvation story of Christ. We have been redeemed by the blood of our Lord Savior Jesus Christ. The ancestral way of life. When Peter is talking about the useless or empty ancestral way of life, though appearing to offer a venerable reality, is precisely that from which one has been redeemed when given new birth into the only true reality established by the resurrection of Christ. This implied contrast between the futility of a misperceived reality and the true reality established by the reality, and the true reality now found in Christ parallels the later explicit contrast in chapter 1, verses 22 to 25, between the transient nature of the glory of human culture and the eternal word of the Lord through which the readers have been reborn. So he's contrasting. Now you ought to live this way. This is the new way of life for you as a redeemed son and daughter of Christ. Clowney adds, Peter stresses the costliness of the ransom that is paid. He also makes it clear that it is God who pays it. Psalm 34 was much in Peter's thought as this letter was written. The psalm closes with the exultant affirmation, the Lord redeems his servants. No one will be condemned who takes refuge in him. Peter makes it plain that we cannot redeem ourselves. At best, we could offer only corruptible silver or gold, not money, but a life must be given to ransom our lives. God has paid that price in the life of Christ offered up for us. He is God's lamb of sacrifice, the chosen servant of the Lord, who bore our sins on the tree. Chapter 2, verse 24. Peter preached what he had heard his Lord say, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. So it is wonderful how Peter says, this is how you ought to live. You are redeemed. You are chosen. That's how he opens the letter. You are God's elect. Therefore, you have to live holy in all your conduct. And now, he contrasts the previous life we had before our conversion, and he looks at it and says, that was useless. Even though it looked pious, even though you were not a criminal, you were not in jail, no, it's still useless. Because it's not the proper way that God expects us to live as his children. So we live as strangers on the earth, reverent fear, not with terror, but wanting to please God as his children. In verses 20 and 21, and we're almost done, verses 20 and 21, he talks about more about Christ. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him, and so your faith and hope are in God. Chosen. Here he goes again. So he calls us God's elect. He calls his readers, and we can apply that directly to us, God's elect, chosen, predestination here. And of course, Paul, in many of his letters, talks about it this way. So for example, Ephesians 1, we all know that chapter well. Ephesians 1, 4 to 6. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. Look at that. That's why he chose us. Not to conform to this world and live happy ever after here and fit nicely in this world. No, no. He chose us before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons and daughters through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will. It's all of him. It's all of him. Brother Bodner affirmed, and we all say amen, salvation is from the Lord. It's all of him. Matthew 25, 34. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. There is no plan B. Peter's not telling us, you know what, that was not the original intent that God had when Adam and Eve fell. That took by surprise God, and he had to send his son to fix the problem. Peter is saying, no. He was chosen before the creation of the world. You know, before Adam and Eve existed, Christ, as God the Son, was chosen for this work by the Father before he created the world. In his sovereignty, he already decreed what was going to happen. In the same way, as Paul is affirming, we, as God's elect and as chosen, we as well were chosen before the foundation of the earth as well to be his children. That's a glorious reality. It's a glorious reality. We call on this Father. He is the impartial judge. We have to live like strangers. And in all our conduct and all our new way of life, we ought to strive to please him, to live for him, to have integrity and be the same person here at church and be the same person at your house and at your place of employment and when you're driving and when you're taking the bus. It's a tall order. It's a very tall order, but that's what he's saying. Romans 8:29, for those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. Through Jesus we believe. Ephesians 2:8 and 9. We're almost done. So we talk about our salvation. So what about our faith? Because that's how Peter is closing, see? Through him, on verse 21, you believe in God. Through Christ, you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him. And so your faith and hope are in God. I have also Romans. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Famous, I'm pretty sure you memorized this once in a while. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. It is his salvation. He saved us. Yes, we believe, but guess what? He gave us the faith to believe in him. So it's all of him. Romans 3:24. And we're done, I think, pretty much. Romans 3:24. Let me start in 21. But now, a righteousness from God, apart from law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus. So when we're down at the pits and we're falling in our favorite sin again and again, this is what we ought to do. We've tried to chain ourselves. We've tried to disconnect the internet. We've tried to do ABC, and it doesn't work. We keep going back and back. So what do? We focus on our Savior. When we learn much about him, we study and we understand and we meditate and we pray of what he has done for us. Then naturally in you, through the Holy Spirit, if you're truly saved, of course, through the Holy Spirit, you will begin transformation. Because you will see the beauty and the richness of him, and you want to be close to him. You don't want to offend him. You don't want to displease him. And you know when you sin, you're sinning against him. You are disrupting that relationship with him. So you want to stay close with him and have short accounts. So you concentrate and you read all this beauty that what he had done for us. Now, in closing then, Clowney, all that Peter says centers on God's revelation of Jesus Christ. When he says that Christ was revealed in these last times, he implies not only that Christ is the goal of God's eternal plan. He is the goal of the whole redemptive history. He indicates as well the divine pre-existence of Christ. Our salvation is all of God. He planned it. He accomplished it through the sacrificial death and triumphant resurrection of Jesus Christ. He brought it to us through Christ. Our faith and hope are therefore in God. Human traditions, idolatrous religions, offer empty illusion. Hope can be found only with faith. Faith in the God who raised Christ from the dead. This was Peter's own experience as he saw first the empty tomb and then the living Lord. By grace, it is a gift. So why? Why do we do that? Why do we ought to live in this new way of life? In the new way of life that our scripture demands from us? Pleasing God, worshiping God, bringing glory to Him, and trying to avoid displeasing Him. And be the same person everywhere. Have integrity. So why do we do? Ultimately, we do it because we love Him. Because of His love for us first. So we understand He loved us. He gave His life for us. We ought to love Him back. And the Spirit, in through the sanctification that is happening within us, we will notice a change. We will notice that we are deeply hurt when we grieve the Spirit. More so than when we grieve or hurt a brother and a sister, we know ultimately we're hurting Christ. So yes, we make amend and restitution and we fix our relationships horizontally, but we want to be also looking at the vertical more so. So our prayer for us is to be able to apply this to our lives, to live in a way that is consistent, integral, part of our own new way of life. Not as we lived before. It was empty. It was useless. Now we have a new way of life that is rich and joyful. And we have a joke, of course, in Christ. We've been redeemed. We're not free and autonomous. We belong to Him. I so much like when I read in Acts when Paul is in the boat and he's capsizing and he tells about the captain of the God he belongs to. You belong to a God. You belong to God the Father. And this is the Father you call and is the impartial judge of all the earth. And we live in reverent fear as strangers in the world. Why? Because Christ died for us. He gave His life for us. We were redeemed from the corrupted way of life we had before by His blood. More precious than any gold or silver that perishes. That's why we do it. Because we love Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You, Lord, for Your word. We thank You, O God, for the sacrifice of Your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. What a blessing it is, O God, to be counted among Your children. We are immersed as strangers and foreigners in this fallen world. And as we look around us and we read the news and we watch the TV, we see a fallen world that is in enmity with You. We pray, O Lord, for them. We pray for the unconverted. We pray, O God, that You would grant us the great privilege to share the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to be, if it pleases You, O God, conduits to Your salvation and Your grace and Your mercy, to be agents of mercy in this fallen world, to be the salt of the world. Thank You, O God, for our redemption. Thank You for the blood of Your Son. And we ask, O God, through the Holy Spirit, that You would allow us and empower us to live holy lives before You. And always remember that we live before Your face. In Christ we pray. Amen.